So the question is, two women have been in their past victims of domestic violence. They can't seem to get past that in their thinking. It's been years, but they keep relating to the issues of domestic violence, and it keeps plaguing them to this day. That kind of a thing is not uncommon. The fundamental problem that people like that face is a lack of forgiveness. Now, before I say anything, I would say that that's a horrible thing for any individual to go through. Whether it's physical or emotional, what have you, abuse is abuse. And no one should subject themselves to being abused. While I do not advocate divorce, I do not advocate also someone staying in an abusive relationship for the sake of the relationship. If somebody, particularly in the case of violence, but also emotional type of violence, mental abuse, can be pretty severe and can scar people pretty badly. And so in situations of abuse, I would say if the person is not willing to get help, get out. Now, unfortunately, for a lot of people, that's not an option, reasons such as finances. But find a way and get away from it. No one should live in an abusive situation. Many people who are abusers are not even saved. Now, I'm not saying they cannot be saved. I'm saying many abusers are not even saved. Abuse is always demonically sourced. In other words, the ones behind abuse are always invariably demons, regardless of whether it is physical abuse or mental abuse, emotional abuse, what have you. It's always sourced in demons. This is how that works. The Word of God says, for example, love one another. Love should always be present in the home. Now, I understand the Bible said, husband, love your wives, as Christ loved the church. But if we're going to use that, then we'll have to also say that the wife must love her husband as the church is commanded to, likewise, if she is to claim any sort of relationship with God. And that is John 13. By this men shall know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. So the love that Christ has to the church, and in that portion, and also in John 15, in those portions, God talks specifically about the love that He has being reciprocated. And so, love must be present in the home. By love being present in the home, I do not mean emotional affection. Emotional affection may follow, but it will not start there. If it starts with emotional affection, and unfortunately in many cases it does, many people, for example, marry because of emotional affection, and they think it's love. Then, when the rubber meets the road, and challenges come in every relationship known to mankind, challenges come. There is no such thing as a relationship where challenges don't come. When challenges come, when there's just emotional affection, people will not stand in the challenge. And then they will start to react, usually at the other person, because they feel in their mind safe with them. The reality of it is it's not because they're safe, it's because those people are familiar with the person they're abusive to. Now, God said, love one another, and so they are rebelling against the mandate of God. There's a lot of things we Christians have to be careful about when we utilize grace. We will often try to use grace as justification for things that are sometimes outright rebellion and sometimes merely sin. And the idea is, well, it's a grace, it's not works, therefore. It's like in James chapter 2, when James speaks about Abraham having a response to God, and that the works of Abraham is what justified him before God. He's talking about faith there. And what he's saying is basically, if you have no faith response to the point where you have faith obedience, your faith is non-existent. Well, that's quite true. If I say grace, but I don't have the government of grace, which is one of the three dimensions of grace, and I say, well, I don't have to obey because of grace. James took a lot of flack for that from many Christians throughout history who resented his use of the word works, when if you simply examine the context, then you will find that what he's really talking about is faith response, which leads to faith obedience. Nowhere in the Bible is anyone given the green light to disobey God, especially not in the name of grace. If I understand grace, then I will not be able to live outside of faith obedience, because I will recognize that one of the three dimensions of grace is God's government. And so people yell grace thinking unmerited favor, completely not realizing or forgetting one or the other, that is simply one of three dimensions. It's like saying my tripod has one leg, and that's the leg I'm going to rely on. Well, I don't care if you rely on it all you like, you're not going to get much use out of a one-legged tripod. Can you imagine a one-legged stool? Go ahead and sit on a one-legged stool. See how well you do with that. And that's one of the reasons why grace doesn't work for a lot of people, is because they don't recognize what it is in its fullness. Grace has three dimensions. It has the unmerited favor of God, yes, Ephesians 2:8. It's also the kindness of God in Ephesians 2:7. And it's the government of God in Hebrews 4:16. And so we have to understand the fullness of grace. No one can live as an abusive individual in their home unless they are in outright rebellion against God. If that person is in outright rebellion against God, then because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, that person is actively trafficking in demons in their home relating to their family or to whoever it is that they are living with in their home. If they are trafficking in demons, then they have familiar spirits, Moses told us in Deuteronomy. Familiar spirits are demonic spirits, and those demonic spirits have been given the green light by that individual to rule them in their home, and if possible, to rule the home, because the person is in agreement with demons. That is incredibly dangerous, extraordinarily arrogant. Such a person, if they continue to live in that fashion, will be taken home early by God, if they are in fact a believer. Mark my words, I guarantee it. God will first take them through a discipline process. That discipline process will often involve their emotions. It may involve other things as well, finances, health, and so on. But often it will involve their emotions, because your emotions cannot handle demonic influence. Now, regarding people being abused in the home, if, God forbid, that happens to anyone, and they have gotten away from the abuser, Or maybe the abuser has gotten right with God and is no longer an abuser. Then those people need desperately for their own sake to forgive. Matthew speaks about forgiveness. And it speaks about it in two portions. You can look it up yourself if you're interested. But the second portion is particularly pertinent here. Jesus gives the parable of a guy who was forgiven a great deal. And in today's money, it would have been millions, perhaps scores of millions of dollars. And there was somebody who owed that person the equivalent of a small number of dollars, maybe $15, $20. And while that person was forgiven these millions of dollars or the equivalent thereof, they would not forgive something like $20. And so the one who forgave them of the million said, "Into jail you go." Now here's the thing. In Luke 6:36, the Word of God says, "Forgive and you will be forgiven." Forgiveness is not for the sake of the guilty. Please understand that. Forgiveness is not for the sake of the guilty. In other words, if somebody does something against me, something that's wrong, and I forgive them, I do not forgive them for their sake. There is this misconception today that says somehow we have the ability to forgive the guilty. We don't have the ability to forgive the guilty. Why? Because they stand or fall before God and God alone, even if they influence others in their fall. So why do we say things like, "I'm sorry"? For people's capacities. Now, the whole point about 1 John 1:9, confess your sins to God, is not for the sake of forgiveness as it is for the sake of practical, experiential fellowship and restoration. We get restored by God through confession. Now, if I confess my sins to God, I'm then agreed with God, and God is faithful and just. It says to forgive in the English, but the word there means really to forget. With God, forgetting is eradication. In Revelation 1:5, we are cleansed by the blood. And get this next part, it's very important, especially for someone who has been the victim of another person. The blood cleanses us from all sins. All sins. It does not say there, the blood cleanses us from our sins. The blood cleanses us from all sins. Yes, it cleanses me from my sins because my sins falls under the category of all sins. However, it also cleanses me from another person's sins. It cleanses my conscience. How does it cleanse my conscience? Through faith. I have to exercise faith toward the blood of Christ. If a person wrongs me, I may say to myself in that situation, well, they'll get away with it. It may appear that they do. But that's God's business. What God does with another person is God's business. I have to be careful just because something happens against me that I don't think it's my business. If something happens against me, then God calls it an opportunity in suffering. Paul said that a momentary, comparatively light affliction will produce an eternal weight of glory. Paul said that if we suffer with Christ, we reign with Christ. Those who reign are those who suffer. If I respond to somebody's, let's say, abuse or harshness or what have you, something that somebody does against me, with grace, whereby I give them grace, whereby I show them kindness, and kindness is never deserved. If it is, it's not kindness. Where I forgive them, where I'm merciful to that person, even though you could say that they don't deserve that mercy because it was something that was wrong. But I'm merciful to that person. Then in heaven, I receive measures of silver at the Bema Seat, at the judgment seat of Christ. Silver there speaks of redemption. It's gold, silver, and precious stones. Silver speaks of the things of redemption. When I apply grace, it's redemptive. I forgive someone, it's redemptive. Every time I forgive a wrong that somebody does to me, I receive an eternal reward of silver. Those rewards are precious and valuable. Never underestimate the value of the rewards. The bottom line is forgiveness. Forgive, Luke 6, and you will be forgiven. Now here's the thing about that. It is not saying if you don't forgive, God will not forgive you. That's not what it means. The word there for forgive is to release someone from the bondage of prison. So, we release people from the bondage or the prison of their failures. And we are released from the bondage or the prison of their failures. How many people in the world, and this is a very common situation, are in bondage to something somebody has done against them, perhaps abuse, perhaps something different, and they can't get over it? And it plagues them, and it destroys their relationships, it destroys their peace, it destroys their ability perhaps to even relate to God, or to a spouse, or to their children, to friends. It eliminates their ability to trust people, whereby they can't get close to anyone. They are in bondage. They are in prison to what someone else has done for them. This is why I say forgiveness is not for the other person's sake. Forgiveness is for the sake of the victim in the circumstance. The victim must forgive if the victim is to be released. Whether or not the other person is forgiven is not up to us, and it is not in any way influenced by us. If somebody is abusive to me, if I forgive that person, it's for my sake, not for theirs. Because only in forgiveness will I find release from what they have done. They need forgiveness from God. And in many cases, when somebody does something against another person, if it's a Christian in particular, and they get right with God, they are able to continue, they have a life, they carry on, they have a vision, they have a call, they have a purpose, there's a plan in their life, they experience grace, they experience the fullness and the richness of God's life, and the person who was at one point victimized by them is still trapped in what has taken place because they relate as the victim. This is particularly true, I think, when abuse takes place at young ages. If a person is, let's say, abused at 12 years old, their mental capacity is much different than, let's say, it happens when they're 25 or 35 or 45 years old. How many people were abused at a young age and well into adulthood And they still can't get beyond that abuse. Why? Because they relate as though they were 12 years old. They'll say, well, you know what happened to me when I was 12 or 15 or 10 or however old. You know what happened to me. And therefore, they make a decision to relate like a child relates. Because somehow in their mind, they go back to that place. Now, we have to be very kind to people like this. We have a great deal of compassion on people like this. But we also need to help people like this think correctly in order to be released from things they do not need to be in bondage to. The bondage is not necessary. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. How do I forgive the unforgivable? The blood of Christ. I trust the blood of Christ. Now, forgiveness has two components. First, we have to be able to forgive other people, and we understand that. But there's a great many people out there who can't forgive themselves. Both are equally devastating. Both need the blood of Christ. If I fail and I do something against someone, then certainly I need the forgiveness of God. Now, in many cases, you can't fix that. In many cases, you can't rectify in any way. You might be able to say, I'm sorry, but you can't undo things. Well, saying I'm sorry is worthwhile for the sake of fellowship. But often, a person who feels traumatized or victimized by another person will not desire, largely because of their capacity, to enter into any fellowship with the person who victimized them. Nor should they be asked to. However, the fundamental solution is the same. If I have done something against someone, then yes, I'll say I'm sorry. If I have done something whereby I have damaged them, let's say I've done something and I have destroyed some of their property, then I should rectify that and make up the cost of the destruction. If it's something that happened on a purely individual, personal level, like, let's say, abuse, as the question was, that's not something that I can rectify in any way. People will often seek for money. But money is not going to fix your problem. Money is not going to undo what has been done. But because we're in a society that has a very materialistic outlook, and wants to put a dollar value or whatever your currency value on whatever takes place, well, we look for money sometimes. But that doesn't fix anything. The reason why we look for money is because we become guilty as the victim. You see, here's the thing. Let's say that somebody abuses me. And that's horrible. Nobody should be abused. No one. But it does happen. So let's say somebody abuses me. I have an opportunity and I have a responsibility. Both at the same time. My opportunity is for eternal rewards if I respond according to the mind of God. My responsibility is that I must respond according to the mind of God. To not forgive, because of the Romans 14:23 principle, is sin. It's very common for people to be hurt and they add their own sin unto the other person's sin. Forgiveness is not an option, it's a requirement. God forgave, and He expects us to forgive. So much so that God has arranged it that if we do not forgive, then we will be imprisoned by our own unforgiveness. And in Matthew 15 it says, until the very last farthing is paid. That means until the very last aspect of whatever it is thoroughly forgiven. Until I thoroughly reckon on the blood of Christ and the smallest of the details in what has taken place. I will not be released until that point. Somebody sins or I sin. The process is the same. Now, my conscience needs to be cleansed. It is either cleansed toward what another person did to me, or it is cleansed from what I did myself. My conscience needs to be cleansed. Remember something. In Galatians 5:6, the just live by faith. In Habakkuk 2:4, the soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just live by faith. The soul that is lifted up is that individual who lifts up things like emotions, mind, thoughts, identity. Now here's how that relates. In a mind that has not forgiven, the emotions will respond. When the emotions respond to the unforgiveness, bitterness sets in. That bitterness, if it is permitted to stay, is going to take root. And it will be deeply rooted, more deeply the longer it is tolerated. And that's where a root of bitterness comes in. And over time, people can even forget the details, but they can't get rid of the root. It's like that pesky weed in the garden. You get rid of the weed, but the root remains. And so it keeps coming back. When a person will not promptly utilize the work of the blood in their conscience, they develop these roots. And they can do all kinds of things and go for all kinds of self-help and listen to all kinds of psychologists who will tell them how to take care of the plant, how to eliminate it, spray it with Roundup, what have you. You just can't get rid of those roots. You can cut it off. You can ignore it. You can do what you want. You won't get rid of the roots. Because the roots have to be addressed. What happens to people nowadays, and often this is done in churches too, in counseling, they deal with the plant of it. In other words, they deal with the, let's say, the memory of it. They deal with, let's say, the four steps or whatever to forgiveness, but they never go to the root of it. The way you go to the root of it is to go to the actual activity of the blood. The way that you get to your conscience is through faith, understanding of what happens in reality, not what happens in theology, but what happens in reality as the work of the blood. Number one, the work of the blood is not theological. Theology will tell you about it, but the work of the blood is practical. The work of the blood is established in reality, in the temporal reality that is the universe. This is where Psalm 103:12 comes in. God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Number one, how does He do that? Through the blood. Number two, why does He do that? Because He is patient and He is kind. He does not do it because of deserving. God does it because He's kind. Somebody sins and God removes it as far as the east is from the west because God is kind. He does not remember their sins. That one is not because He is kind. That one is because He is all-knowing. And people may say to themselves, how is that? If the all-knowing God doesn't remember our sins, how is He all-knowing? Well, He is all-knowing. We know that. 1 John 3:20. So how does the all-knowing God not know something? And the answer is in Psalm 103:12, that God has removed our sins by the blood as far as the east is from the west. This takes us back to this essential principle of creation relativity. I wish that creation relativity was taught more. Online, if you don't know what I'm talking about, go to Amazon, put in creation relativity, and get the ebook. It will revolutionize your thinking. In creation relativity, we find, because of what Einstein showed us, that there is no difference between space and time. That space and time are two parts of one thing. Where there is space, there is time. Where there is time, there is space. There are two components of one thing. Together, they make up space-time. When we have a geographic reference, such as Psalm 103:12, east to west, as far as the east is from the west means it spans the entire universe. It's not talking about Los Angeles to Peking. It's saying it spans the entire universe. And so what we're finding is that it not only takes it out of existence in the universe, by virtue of the creation relativity component of creation, we see that what God is saying is that He eradicates it out of time. Please understand something. We have this linear notion of time that is not correct. Time is not linear, and time is not universal. Our experience is linear simply because we live in an extremely limited frame of reference by virtue of being human beings relegated to Earth. However, time is not linear and time is not universal. That means that, as Einstein said, there is in fact no difference between the past, the present, and the future. They all exist in the now, what Pastor Stevens used to call the eternal is. He was right on the money. We live in an eternal is. There's no difference between past, present, and future. Everything that has ever taken place exists now. An event that you may think has passed 30 years ago exists now within the cosmos. People will ask, can you travel through time then? The answer is, if you could get into the fifth dimension and back, then you could. But because we don't have that ability, we cannot. Perhaps in heaven, we will. Now here's the point about that. The blood of Christ transcends time because it is eternal. Being eternal, it is, by definition, in the fifth dimension. The first four dimensions, the three we are acquainted with, length, width, height, the fourth being time, many people know that, the fifth being eternity. Each dimension is contained within the previous. The fifth dimension is eternity. Heaven is in the fifth dimension. If we can step out of time, we've stepped into the fifth dimension. Now, we've used this example of the table, and it's exactly the way it works. Everything that has ever happened in time is as though it were on God's table of creation. Picture creation, including time, from the very first moment of creation to as far as time goes. It's all on the table. If you are sitting at the table, you can see everything on the table equally. If you are in the table or on the table the way that maybe an amoeba is on a table, on a conference table in some office, the table will seem enormous. Like there is no end to it in one direction or another. But if you're sitting in a chair next to the table, you can see everything on the table simultaneously. If you are sitting in God's perspective, and we are seated above in heavenly places, then you can see everything in time simultaneously. And so you will be able to see that the past, present, and future exist simultaneously in the now. It's like saying the left, the center, and the right of the table exist simultaneously. Indeed, they do. It wouldn't be a table otherwise. Time is like that. Whatever events have happened, are happening, and will happen are already and still there now on the table. The variable is our position on the table. Because we're like that little amoeba sitting on a huge office conference table. We can't see the end. But God, who you could say is sitting at the table, has no problem seeing the end. Eternal viewpoint will take us off the table in our thinking so that we could see the beginning and the end simultaneously, like God says, He sees the end from the beginning. That's why He puts eternity into our hearts, and in the original language it says, without which no man can know what God does from the beginning to the end. That eternal perspective, mentally entering the fifth dimension, whereby you can see the entirety of the table by faith. Now, here's how that applies to forgiveness. The blood of Christ was shed in Revelation 13:8 from the foundation of the world. The blood of Christ was shed from the foundation of the world. Do you realize how liberating this can be if you mix faith with what you hear? The blood of Christ was shed from the foundation of the world. The word foundation in Revelation 13:8 and also in Hebrews chapter 4 is the word katabolis. It is the foundation as in a foundation of a building. All of creation, the word world there is cosmos, all of creation, it speaks of the entirety of the universe, was built upon the slain lamb. The vital component of the slain lamb, as is revealed in the original language of Genesis 2:7, is the blood of Christ. If you take a table and there's nothing on it, and you cover it with acid, a very strong acid, and the table is made of a material that's impervious to the acid. You will not know that the acid is there. It will not appear like anything to you. But you will know the acid is there if you put something on the table. The acid will consume it immediately. It will disintegrate. It will stop existing because of the acid. The moment that sin touches time, and time was built upon the foundation of the slain lamb, upon the foundation of the blood of Christ, the moment sin enters time, in agreement with Revelation 1:5, the sin is eradicated. In Psalm 103:12, God eradicates it from time. And so in Hebrews 8:12, the all-knowing God does not know my sin. Because not that it was and is no more, it's eradicated from time. It never was. People will say at this point, especially those people who are suffering from these things, but I remember. God eradicates it from time, but I remember. Yes, you do. This is where you have to mix faith with what you hear, so your conscience can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Remember, our conscience needs to be cleansed by the blood. And so, I trust the work of the blood. By choice, I believe. And initially, it starts out with some mental discipline, having to bring my thoughts into subjection. The problem is, when we live with false memories. Let me give you an example. When I was about, I guess maybe 5 or 6 years old, I heard about someone who had gone to court for a speeding ticket. And this person was a driver. And I had a vivid imagination, like so many children do. And I could, in my mind's eye, see this scene where this driver was in front of a judge, and the lawyer for the driver was arguing, this is a professional driver. He's not a careless person. This was the argument. I don't remember the result of it, but I can see it in my mind's eye. It wasn't until I was an adult that I learned that was actually something that I had heard, not something I had seen. I brought it up to my folks and they said, oh yeah, that's something we talked about, but we were never there. But because my imagination was very vivid and I was just a young child, I thought it became an experience when it was nothing more than the imagination relating to an account. It's not something I experienced. The power of the frame of reference is immense. The power of imagination is immense. As your brain interprets stories and sounds, and that interpretation of the brain can make an impression on the mirror neurons, whereby you think that what you heard is what you experienced. Now, people will say, but I did experience it, and maybe you have. I'm not saying you did not, but here's the point. In like manner to my childhood imagination, my conscience needs to be cleansed. And I need to bring every thought into captivity, into obedience to the mind of God. Through humility, I believe what the Word of God says about the blood of Christ. And that the blood of Christ has eradicated absolutely every sin that has ever existed out of existence, out of time, such that in fact it did not exist. People would say that's denial. I'm telling you that's not denial. Einstein showed us that's reality. The blood of Christ removed it from time. I have never met someone in bondage to something they knew did not happen. For example, I know that I never entered into a boxing ring with a heavyweight champion of the world. So I'm not traumatized by the memory of a heavyweight boxing champion pummeling me. That's not something I lose sleep at night over. It's not something I regret having done. It's not an anger that I hold against the champion that he gave me one punch too many that weren't necessary after the bell rang. It's not something I have to deal with because it didn't happen. Do you realize that the blood of Christ takes things out of existence in time? How can I possibly forgive? Because a component of forgiving is forgetting. It's the original language there. The two ideas are not separable. How can I forget? And if I can't forget, how can I forgive? And the idea is, if I know something was taken out of time, in other words, God eradicated from history, God says, it didn't happen, then I don't have to be in bondage to it. I can simply release it. I can let it go. Because it doesn't exist anymore. But not only does it not exist now, it doesn't exist in yesterday either. It doesn't exist anymore. My mind doesn't go to what doesn't exist. But I have to bring my thoughts into obedience to the mind of God. I have to trust the Word of God that it is reflecting reality as reality is. The world is different than I may imagine. Reality is certainly not defined by my experiences. My experiences are defined by my perceptions. If the blood of Christ cleanses my conscience, my frame of reference is altered and my perceptions change. When my perceptions change, my reality is redefined. As horrible as it is that someone should be abused, they need to realize that the blood cleanses them from all sins, including the sins that were committed against them. And when it says it cleanses us from those sins, it doesn't mean just that it cleanses our guilt. If the sin is present anywhere a long time, the guilt remains. But the blood doesn't allow the sin to exist in time. It eradicates it in Psalm 103:12. That's why God doesn't remember it. Because it was never there. I always found it fascinating that Jesus would say to the lost, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The all-knowing God didn't know them. And the only reason is because they never appeared in time. And that may initially seem puzzling, but when you consider creation relativity, it becomes easy to understand. That in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. A person who has never exercised faith toward Christ, in the end, will be eradicated out of time by the blood of Christ that cleanses all sin, including unbelief. And so Jesus says, I never knew you, albeit He's all-knowing. Now, He didn't say, I knew you and forgot you. He said, I never, not once knew you. That's a time reference. That means He's saying to the lost, you were never there. You never showed up in time. And as far as God goes, His first sight of them is in hell. Well, that's pretty serious business. But it also shows you the power of the blood of Christ. It shows you how much of a reality it is when it is a reality to God Himself. We got to be careful. Don't go by the illusion of an experience. The experiences aren't real. You can say, well, some guy hitting me with a board or something is real. Yes, it is, and I'm not saying it's not. But show it to me if it's real. Well, it happened 10 years ago. There's no difference between 10 years ago and now. If it's real, you should be able to show it to me. If it's gone, it's gone for good. And it's gone eternally. And it's gone out of time. The blood eradicates it. It's gone. You see, that's what I mean by the illusion of our experience. Our experience is determined by our perception. In my perception, I may say, well, that happened. But I have to bring my perception, which is a form of thinking, into obedience to what God has said. Because in truth, reality is different than what we experience. Our experience is in a very small human body, in a very small earth, in a very small place within the cosmos. But the truth is universal. And the truth is that the blood of Christ has dealt, removed, eradicated all that has happened. And because the blood has done that, we are now free to forgive even the unforgivable, because the blood has overcome all of it. And so I don't have to hold on to things. As bad as they may have been, they're not there. I don't have to hold on to things. I can let them go, because God has eradicated them from time. So I can accept what God has done, and I can just let them go. Does that answer your question? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.